Clara's therapist said she can actually wear a regular shoe around the house until it starts hurting and getting swollen, but out she's got to wear the boot. So a lot of progress this week, so we're very, very grateful. And and now it's getting to the point, got to get it up. Turn over to John chapter 15, John 15. The text we're looking at today is what? Oh, children are still here. Children can go downstairs, or you can stay up here and listen to me. And your parents can explain the sermon later. John 15. This is a text we're going to be looking at that I think will challenge a little bit your understanding of the gospel and the implications of it. Over the past several months, actually, we've been looking at a passage often called the Upper Room Discourse. It begins when Jesus and his disciples go to the upper room. They have their last Passover together. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He institutes communion. Judas has already left. He has gone to do his dastardly deed of betrayal. The disciples are sorrowful when Jesus talks about his going away. At the same time, Jesus is comforting them, and that's kind of the section we've been in for a while. Jesus is comforting the disciples because he is going away, and he's tried to reassure him. And so he's given them a lot of promises we've looked at already in chapter 14. The promise of his preparing a place in heaven for them. His promise that he is going to return for them, to take them to heaven to be with him. The promise of sending another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would be with them. The promise of continuing relationship with them, in which he is the vine, they are the branches, and they will bear much fruit. The promise of answered prayer and Jesus' intercession for them. The revelation that Jesus was their friend and he considered them to be his friends if they would obey him. Now, all those promises are very comforting to them, and actually they're also comforting to us as well, because the promises also extend to us who are also his followers. Now, last week we began looking at the relationship Jesus said that would change between his followers, and that they were to love one another as he loved them. Now, that's kind of a challenge, because that's a much higher standard than the previous standard, one that's really for all people, to love others love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus becomes a standard. His love becomes a standard. This is much more challenging. But that's also another comfort, too, that this is the kind of relationship, and I guess Diane expressing some of that we have for one another. But those promises, those challenges still belong to us in this age as well. We're to love in that manner, and it's a comfort to us. Now, the section we're examining this morning is not going to bring direct comfort. It's actually a warning that's going to keep them from stumbling later on when they're going to face hardships in the future after Jesus' death. Their changed relationship with God and each other and following Jesus Christ would bring about a changed relationship with everyone else as well. That's still true today, and it has ramifications in our understanding of the gospel. Now, as Americans, we tend to be a pragmatic people. In the past, we were also an idealistic people, though as time has moved on, it seems we're a lot less idealistic and much more pragmatic. The reality that is seen in our modern politics, we do not see many statesmen anymore. People who will stand up, do what is right simply because it's right. In fact, they can be very unpopular, but they'll do it because it is right. That's a statesman. Now we have many politicians, though, that their direction is determined by whatever the political winds are blowing. Just got in front of where it's going. That's pragmatic. Even more tragic is this idea of pragmatism that's affected the church, resulting in a perverted gospel message. In order to attract people, many evangelists and pastors tone down or even eliminate the negative aspects of the gospel message. They don't want to talk about the passage we're going to look at today. Instead, they want to present a man-centered gospel that promises a wonderful, healthy, comfortable life. A very popular evangelistic line is, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, he does. But who defines wonderful? You see, it's a good sales line if you leave that undefined, because people are going to assume, oh, that means wonderful, as I would like it to be, a nice, pleasant future, whatever that would be, however you can imagine that. And that kind of a favorable message, well, it's well received and many respond to it. But it also is a very dangerous message that easily slips over into a false gospel that brings on the curse that Paul talks about in Galatians 1:9. Because the reality is that you may not like what God determines for you is good for your life. Because what he thinks is good and what you think are good are often very different. He has a goal in your life of producing holiness. Whether you're happy or not depends on your attitude towards him, not on your circumstances. But our tendency is circumstances determine happiness, and that's what we're after. So there's a lot of danger here, and people who get this idea that God loves them, has a wonderful plan, and it's their plan, and then find out through the realities of life it doesn't work that way, and there is hard things that go on in life, and things don't go the way they would like them to go. Well, some are disappointed, others feel betrayed, some confused, some turn away and reject Christ, leaving them still in their own sins because they had the wrong Christ. There will be, tragically, those that will not figure out until they are facing eternity and God is judging them that they have placed their faith in the wrong Christ and have a false gospel when he tells them to depart from him. So there's dangers here. Underlying it is this idea of pragmatism, that the goal is fill the church with lots and lots of people rather than calling people out from the world to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand, the gospel message is not about man. It is about our holy Creator and how he is willing to deal with his sinful creatures. It is a message of redemption. It's a message of forgiveness, a message of adoption of sinners into God's family. And that's amazing. But it's also a very radical message of a change from death to life, from slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness, from worldliness to godliness. Now, such a radical change is positive in every respect except for the reaction of the wicked toward you. Jesus, unlike so many evangelists and preachers in our own time, did not leave the disciples with a false illusion. He was clear about what he was offering, what it would take to receive it, and the consequences of believing and following him. John 15:18-16:4 is a warning about the negative consequences of the gospel. Look there, if you will, with me and follow along as I read. John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. And because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. The hatred the disciples would experience would arise because of the world's hatred for Christ himself. And this hatred for Christ has been obvious in our study of the life of Christ over the last, I think, 5 years. It's been a while. We've been studying this for a long time. But the hatred for Christ actually began before he began public ministry. It began with a hatred toward his forerunner, John the Baptist. Why did they hate John? Because John called them to repent of their sins. And they refused to acknowledge they had any need to repent of anything. After all, weren't they the leaders of Israel, God's chosen people? Weren't they the ones who had been taught and trained in the law and taught the law of Moses to the people? So who was this John to challenge them? This guy out in the wilderness wearing strange clothes and eating strange things. Who's he? Well, the same attitude carried over to Jesus very quickly, because Jesus preached the exact same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, that's recorded in John 2, the religious leaders became even more upset with him and developed an increasing hatred toward him. You need to remember that the religious leaders were making a lot of money in the temple scheme. There were money changers because you had to pay the temple tax in a certain denomination. They had money changers and they would change it at a high rate. They made a lot of money in that. That was a scam. Then they had the control of the temple, so you could only offer animals that were approved by them. So whatever animal you brought, usually it's not going to pass muster. You had to buy their approved animals at a higher price. So when Jesus chased them all out, he interrupted their business being conducted in the temple, and they did not like it. In fact, by John 3, this is still very early in Jesus' ministry, Nicodemus, who is one of the rulers of the Jews, he comes to Jesus at night. Why? Partly because he did not want the other Pharisees to be aware of it. What would they think? What would they do? He didn't know. He was hiding it. Throughout his ministry, we see that Jesus does many miraculous healings. But the Jews are angry with Jesus because some of those healings he did on a Sabbath. Their hatred became even more intense over the course of his ministry, and there was actually several failed attempts to stone him. John 8:59 and 10:31 list two of them. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they became very serious and were currently plotting not only how to kill Jesus, but Lazarus as well. That's John 11:53 and 12:10. Now, Jesus' teaching came directly from the Father. That's what he said. That's what he claimed. And so he did not hold to the views and the ideas of either the Pharisees or the Sadducees, the main religious leaders of that time. And so they, in turn, rejected Jesus as a teacher. Who was this guy from Galilee? He hasn't gone to our approved schools. He's not been discipled by any of our great rabbis. They were jealous of the attention that was being given to Jesus, the acclaim the people were giving to him. And they were greatly offended when Jesus would apply the law to them and demonstrate they were unrighteous. They were incensed when Jesus declared himself to be equal with God. Now, the disciples had seen Jesus' public ministry from the beginning. So all this hatred that was expressed against him, they had firsthand knowledge. Now, people still hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't like the fact that his teachings don't match their own, or at least what they would like. They don't like the fact that his teachings expose their sinfulness, reveals their transgressions, or that the example of life compared to themselves just shows that they are evil by contrast. They reject Jesus' claims because they want to be autonomous. They don't want Jesus to be an authority over them. Add to that the whole realm of a very real satanic element of the devil's hatred toward Jesus and his moving through those he controls. Now, those who hate Jesus will also hate Jesus' followers for the same reasons. They don't want their sinfulness exposed. The teachings of Jesus, which we proclaim, contradict their own doctrine and expose the falsehood. It exposes the lies. The life of a follower of Christ also exposes the sinfulness of those around them by the simple contrast, how you live and how they live. You know, you can have a white sheet, looks pretty good until you compare it to brand new white sheets, right? We've all experienced that. It's all you homemakers have. It's like, I didn't realize they were so bad. That's the contrast. And so it is with false religions and cults. When it starts being compared to truth, you start revealing what's really going on. People reject Christ's claims to be God in human flesh because they don't want to have Jesus' authority over them. Some even reject those claims, claiming he's foolish, dangerous. The other factor that pulls into this is that people love those that are like themselves. They dislike those that are not like them. And the greater the contrast, the greater the dislike. Most of us experience this to one degree or another. you're the only Christian in a group of people. And suddenly there's a tension that erupts because you're not laughing at their dirty jokes. Your coworkers start talking bad about you because your Christian work ethic is causing them to look like mediocre employees, which in fact they are. You're pursuing excellence because you work for Christ. They're working just to get some money. And so their motivation isn't nearly as high as yours. You're graded down in school because you write a paper that refutes the evolutionary humanistic philosophy of the teacher. There are times, as a Christian, you feel like a cat, the only cat, in a dog show. The world loves those that espouse and live by the standards of the world, and the world hates those that contradict its teachings and standards. And that is why the world hates Christians so much. God has chosen us, as the text states, out of the world to be His own. And so we are no longer like those around us. We are different. In fact, Scripture even used the terms, we are aliens and strangers. Admittedly, some of us are stranger than others. But we are different, right? So Jesus is direct here. They persecuted Him, therefore expect they're going to persecute you. The opposite is also true. If they love Jesus, they are going to love His followers. If they love Jesus, He said they would keep the apostles' word. Basically, it comes to this. However they would treat Jesus is how they will treat His followers. And so the reason for this hatred then is simple. They do not know God the Father. That's verse 21. Now, they could be very religious people. They could make all sorts of claims about how much they love God. But the truth is seen in their actions. The Jewish leaders of the time made much claim to love God and keep His commandments, but their lives were lived in contradiction to God's laws. Those who love the Father will love the children born of the Father. That's 1 John 5:1. But they persecuted Jesus. They loved a God of their own imagination, a God they could manipulate to their own desires so they could do evil and still claim that they were doing good. That's the basis of most religions. Create a God where you can somehow live claiming to be good when you're actually evil. Nothing has changed. It's still the same today. I think most of you have experienced this. People who hate Christians do so because they do not know the God who created them. They have a different God of their own making. Some are going to be direct in this rejection of God of the Bible. Others are going to give lip service to Him. They will show up at churches and stuff because of family pressure or friends or wanting to keep a position, but they don't know God. Still others are going to use the Bible, but they're going to use it the same way that the Pharisees, the Sadducees did. They're going to use it as a means of interpreting it and perverting it so they don't have to believe what it actually says. That's so common today. They carry the same book. But they end up with a completely different message because they're not willing to say this is true. They pick and choose what they want. And that's why some of the persecution that takes place within the church, not just without the church. There are those within the church, like the scribes and Pharisees of old, they don't actually know God. They don't have that kind of relationship. They're religious, but they don't know God. They take the precepts of God and exchange them for the laws of their own making. They believe in a caricature of God according to their own desires instead of how God actually has revealed Himself in His Word. Now, this is not a pleasant thought, but it's true. 2 Timothy 3:12 states, "And indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And anytime I mention this verse, I point out, you don't have to succeed. It just says, who desire to do this? You may be failing, and you're still going to be persecuted, simply because your desire is different. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation. But He also was encouraging, said, but be of good courage, because I have overcome the world. These are things we should express. the Christian life is not one that is marked by ease of life, even though that is often the message that's given out by modern preachers. It is not one that's marked by ease of life. There are no promises you're going to have great health and wealth and prosperity. In fact, you could have a multitude of medical problems. You could have poverty and adversity. Success by the world's standards is not the mark of success of a Christian. Success as a Christian is marked by faithfulness to Christ, and persecution is part of that. Now, we can be thankful that severe persecution is not upon us in the United States at the present time. But it is the normal way of life for Christians around the globe in many, many nations. Both Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors maintain maps and lists of countries where it's most dangerous to be a Christian. And the most dangerous ones? Number one is North Korea, communism. Where communism is atheism, Christians are severely persecuted. The other are the Islamic countries where there's strict Sharia law. They're persecuted. Hinduism has been persecuting Christians for a long time. That's risen in the last decade or so, where it's become very severe in some of the provinces. Wherever there is a challenge to the authority of the government or the reigning society by another king, King Jesus, they are going to persecute the followers of Christ. Now, in the normal proclaiming of the gospel, we are negligent if we do not warn those considering the claims of Christ about the negative reaction of the world. It is part of the message. If they truly understand the gospel message, the good news of Christ, and believe its claims, then such a warning is not going to deter them. That's usually why it's left off. If I tell them that stuff, they're not going to want to believe in Christ. No, contrary, since it is of God, if they understand the claims that Christ is making, they understand what is being offered of salvation from sin, a relationship with God the Father, a promise of eternity with Him in heaven, the forgiveness of all their sins in the present, then persecution isn't going to deter them. In fact, it's going to strengthen their resolve that when persecution comes and they suffer for the sake of Christ, that they will continue on. That is the testimony of believer after believer after believer. Again, if you don't get Voice of the Martyrs magazine, I'd encourage you to get it. There are lots of extra copies and old copies there in the foyer. Grab some of them. Oh, I'm sorry, foyer. I keep forgetting I'm in New York. Foyer. The foyer out there, the narthex, the out there. There's a bunch of them. Grab some of them. Read the testimonies of these brothers and sisters. Persecution isn't a... It isn't something that thwarts them. They thrive in the midst of it. Now, Jesus continues on in verses 22 through 25 to explain the condemnation that is upon those who reject him. He said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." The emphasis there is trying to demonstrate they hate God. It's demonstrated by their life. Now there's three witnesses here that condemn. 22 and 23, Jesus had come. He revealed the words of God to them. He spoke only what the Father had given him. But they rejected what he said. The idea here that Jesus spoken, if he had not spoken, they would not have sin, doesn't mean they would have no sin at all, because they were already under condemnation by the law of Moses. That's John 5:45. Really, the idea here is that their sinfulness would not have increased by the additional revelation of what Jesus has given them about the Father. But because he had given them that revelation, they had no excuse. None. There was no ignorance. They claimed to love the Father, but that claim was proven false by Jesus, because they not only rejected the message he brought, but their claim to love the Father was proven false because they hated the Son. If they loved God the Father, they would have loved the Son. There was also the witness of Jesus' actions. He had done marvelous works among them that no one else could do. These were miracles that only God himself could do. Period. Jesus had demonstrated that he had authority over disease, over sickness, demons, nature, even death, and had the authority to forgive sins. And again, the idea here is not that if Jesus had not performed the miracles, they would be sinless. It's that the miracles increase their culpability. They have no excuse. They saw the miracles Jesus did. They saw that they were contrary to the very laws of physics. But instead of praising God for his mercy and grace, they ended up claiming that Jesus was doing these things by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Their reaction proved their hatred for Jesus and for the Father. But all this was in keeping with what the Scriptures said. It also bore witness. Verse 25, "But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." They would hate the Messiah without any just cause. Now the quote comes from either Psalm 35:19 or 69:4. Both psalms could have been in mind. Psalm 35, in that psalm, the suffering is at the hand of those who have forgotten the past good things that had been done for them. In Psalm 69, the persecution is coming from those that cannot stand David's zeal for the house of the Lord. Jesus was persecuted by those who had forgotten the good things he had done, rejected them, and rejected Jesus because he had zeal for God. They couldn't stand him because of that. They hated Jesus without cause other than their own sinfulness. Now in verse 26, Jesus brings back up the subject of the Holy Spirit, who is going to be sent to them, saying, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, "he will bear witness of me." Now, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is explained here as being someone who is going to testify about Jesus. So Jesus' departure is not going to end the witness about him. The hope of the religious leaders was that in killing Jesus, they're going to eliminate their enemy and his influence. They could not be more wrong. They would still be fighting God himself because even after Jesus ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit's ministry would continue in bearing witness of Jesus through his followers and even directly as well because the Holy Spirit convicts. Now this passage also gives us an understanding of the Holy Spirit, his identity, his purpose. There are many false religions, there are many cults that have a wrong idea of the Holy Spirit. This corrects them. In John 14:26, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be sent by the Father in his name. Here in this passage, Jesus states, he is going to send the Holy Spirit. In this passage, Jesus states that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. But Jesus said in John 8:42 that the Spirit would proceed from him, from Jesus. In Galatians 4:6, Philippians 1:19, 1 Peter 1:11, they all refer to Jesus as either the Spirit or the Holy Spirit as either the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of Christ. Now all that demonstrates that the eternal Godhead is triune. It's a triunity. One eternal Godhead existing in three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Now he also refers to the Holy Spirit here again as the Helper because he is the one who would come alongside to assist them. He has that same ministry to us. He is the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside us. Jesus also again refers to him here as the Spirit of Truth. That's important, for the Spirit was being sent to bear witness of Jesus, and what he bears witness of is true. We'll see in our study next week that part of the Spirit's witness will take place through the disciples whom he has been sent to help. Now, in addition to the Holy Spirit, the disciples were also to bear witness. Notice there in verse 27, and you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. So Jesus is departing, but the witness will still be there through the Holy Spirit and his followers. Now, in the text, there's some question whether this is an indicative stating they were already bearing witness or an imperative giving a command of what they were to do. I think this is a command they are going to carry out after the resurrection. At the time he is saying this, they're not doing that. In fact, they're going to run away that night and hide for several days until Jesus' resurrection. So I take this as a command. This is what they're going to do. And frankly, it was probably necessary. What's going to happen in the next few hours is going to be frightening to them. And he just talked about that if you are my followers, the world's going to hate you. That is a cause for fear. And so the command is to overcome this fear. You're going to be my witnesses regardless, despite any persecution that comes against you. The Holy Spirit would help them in doing this, but the reason cited here for doing so is that they were the ones who had been him from the beginning. They were eyewitnesses. They had not come later and been fooled by something. They were on hand to experience all the things that Jesus had talked about. In 1 John 1:1-2, the apostle expresses his own experience with this. He says this, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us." John experienced it. He saw Jesus, he heard Jesus, he physically touched Jesus. His witness would be true. Now, we're also called to be witnesses of Christ. Now, we can't be witnesses the same way as the apostles. We were not there. We didn't see all those things. We didn't personally experience Jesus as they did. But we are to be faithful to declare the witness of those who were with Jesus. That's why we proclaim the scriptures. We proclaim the testimony of the eyewitnesses. We also bear witness. We testify of our own personal walk with the Lord. This is what he has done in my life. I know what I was, this is what he did, and now I know what I am now. And they're very different. This is God at work in your own life, your own story of him doing work in your life. And yes, it is still frightening because the fact remains that in doing that, you will bring on the hatred of those who hate Jesus. But that's what we're to do regardless of the consequences. Period. Now, Jesus is direct here with the disciples about the persecution they would face because he did not want them to stumble when persecution would come upon them. That's one reason I believe it's important to make sure as we're telling the gospel and someone's considering the claims of Christ, we make sure they understand this. If you walk with Christ, your life is going to change. It's going to be different than what it was before. I remember John tells me all the time, John Spilderi, he didn't want to call me because he knew his life would change, right? And you were afraid of that. It's part of the gospel message. Your life is going to change. You will live a different way. And because you haven't lived that way, you're not sure you want that. After you've lived that way, you see how much better it is. But there's also the aspect you're going to have people who are currently your friends are turning against you. Some of them are going to hate you. Some will persecute you. Do you love Christ? What do you actually believe? So he's direct with them. He doesn't want them to stumble when persecution comes. So he says there in John 16:1, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Now the very things that Jesus describes here happened to the disciples. In Acts, it describes this in specific of Saul of Tarsus. Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, he was one of those who was persecuting the church in this very manner. He was zealous in his persecution of Christians. His story is told in Acts 8 and 9. A zealous Pharisee believing he is serving God by persecuting the followers of Christ. It wasn't until he was on the road to Damascus and literally saw the light, an encounter with Christ, that he finally understood he was persecuting the Messiah. And he was radically changed. He was confronted in this special revelation, and Saul was changed into Paul the Apostle. His mind was radically different in his understanding of the Scriptures, how they were fulfilled in Christ, and he became a follower of Jesus. He himself would be persecuted over and over again. 2 Corinthians describes some of the things he suffered for the sake of Christ. The disciples would have their faith tested in the near future, and they would suffer the same kinds of persecution. Because they would remember Jesus' warning about it, they would not be shaken. In fact, we find in Acts, they quickly became bold in faith. Peter is bold on his preaching the day of Pentecost. That's recorded in Acts 2 and 3. And he doesn't mince words. Remember, Peter and the other disciples are, after Jesus' crucifixion, hiding in the upper room. They are afraid. After Jesus' resurrection, he shows himself to them, and the day of Pentecost comes. They are bold. The very people they were afraid of, the Sanhedrin, they are direct with, saying that they are the ones that crucified Christ unjustly. He's not meant mince words. And the result was that people would cry out in repentance, and many were saved. 3,000 the first day of the church being born. Within a couple of weeks, another 5,000. Estimates run up to over 100,000 within months of the church being born in Jerusalem. Not long after the day of Pentecost, Peter and John are arrested. And though they're threatened, they boldly proclaim, saying, "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." That's Acts chapter 4. They were being Jesus' witnesses. Not long after, they're arrested and threatened again. Again, Peter here boldly proclaims, saying, "We must obey God rather than men." Acts 5:29. Well, they were flogged, and their reaction? Acts 5:41 records, "They went their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." The persecution in Acts 8 records the church scatters. So the church wasn't slowed down by the persecution. Actually, it sped up. They were supposed to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. The persecution forced them to go everywhere. And churches sprung up wherever they went. New followers of Christ, as they told the story of what Jesus had done, who he was. It spread around the world. That's the same way it is still with Christianity, true Christianity. The unrighteous hate the righteous. But the righteous continue to live holy lives, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever they go, wherever it is. Some who persecute Christians do so believing they're serving God because they have a false God or perverted understanding of the true God. They persecute God's children because they do not know the true God or Jesus, his Son. Those who love God would not do such things. So understand, the persecution you endure here in the United States, it may not be the physical threats that so many other believers around the world endure. But persecution is part of the Christian life. In a pluralistic society as ours, in which we still have religious freedom, such persecution usually comes in the form of being called names, being mocked, excluded by people or groups. It may escalate to slander, unfair discrimination, lack of advancement, even job loss, or being sued. All of those things are common here in the United States. And even here, though it is more rare, on occasion it does escalate to destruction of property, theft, physical attack, and yes, even martyrdom. There are those who were killed in the United States because they're witness of Christ. Now, if you are not being persecuted to some degree, you have to ask why. Why not? What's going on? There's two possibilities. It could be that God is just being very gracious to you at the present, in which case, praise Him. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies. You know, it's nice to have a reprieve. That's a reality. Be grateful for it. You may be just within a group that's protecting you from it. But a more serious challenge is perhaps because you're more like the world than Christ. The world has no problem if you're like them. I know in a lot of places around the world, you can claim to be a follower of Christ, just don't get baptized. If you do that, now we know you're serious. And now the persecution comes, including martyrdom. The world loves those who are like it. Now, if that is the case, and you'd have to examine your own hearts, then you need to ask God to change you, then step out in faith, obey the commands of Christ, and let God take care of it. Be prepared, though, that as you demonstrate more of Christ in you, living through you, the reaction of those who do not love Him are going to be negative. In which case, you will join the fellowship of His suffering, as described in Philippians 3:10. Now, all that sounds bad, but Jesus had a different perspective of it. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said in Matthew 5:10 and 11, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Blessed are you when men slander you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad." Why? Because so they persecuted the prophets before you, and your reward in heaven will be great. I don't have to fear persecution. I don't long for it. I certainly want to avoid it, if at all reasonably possible. But I don't need to fear it. It's part of the Christian life. God sustains in the midst of whatever it is. And I should be moving to be like the apostles. If that's what happens, then I should rejoice that I am counted worthy to suffer for the name of my Savior, who died for my sin, that I might be reconciled to the God who created me. Eternity is much more important than the present. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Father, even passages like this that are obviously very difficult, we don't like hearing them. They're not popular passages for people to preach on. We want to skip over them even when studying. And yet these are great truths that prepare us for what life really is like. And Father, that we can then have a different kind of reaction. Father, that we could be like the apostles. We could be like those so many around the world that have gone before us, or even now undergoing severe persecution, who actually end up following Jesus' command to love their enemies and praying for them, desiring to be able to share the gospel even with the very person who caused their pain and suffering, because they see a different perspective of life, that eternity is much more important than this temporal existence. And Father, that we long to see people changed. Thank you for the many stories, some recorded in the scriptures, others that we just know from history or from accountings of believers in other places, that you change people who are radically against Christ, hated Him, hated His followers, who became Christians. Father, that glorifies your name, and that's what we want to see done more than anything else. Glorify yourself in us. Glorify yourself in those that already love you. Glorify yourself in those who currently may hate you. But Father, you told us you demonstrated your love for us, and while we're yet enemies, sinners, Christ died for us. Glorify yourself in them, that they would come to Christ, be redeemed, saved, and radically changed. In Jesus' name, amen.